You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are in Romans. We've been making our way through. And we're up to chapter 7, the oldness of the letter. That's what it's called today. And so it's important actually, especially for a passage like this, to get kind of oriented where we are. And so in this book, which is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome, so far we've seen two major sections. There are other sections, but this is what we've got to so far. Where chapters 1 through 5, Paul, the thesis is all about justification, which means a righteous standing before God, to be accepted by God. Or you might call it salvation. And so for shorthand, sometimes people say chapters 1 through 5 is all about freedom from the guilt of sin, and chapters 5 through 8 is about freedom from the power of sin. So, you know, chapters 1 through 5, I make mistakes, I have guilt. That's a problem between God and I. What am I going to do about the guilt for my sin? What's going to resolve that problem? And the answer that Paul gives is that we are justified by grace, which means God's charity, his generosity is what rescues us. And actually, he lays out two paths. I don't know if you remember, we called it Plan A and Plan B. Plan A would be like, I'm going to be justified by not sinning. I'm going to be justified by following and carrying out the works of the law. And Paul spends basically chapters 1 through 5 arguing against that and saying, I know it seems like you can get saved by following the works of the law, but you can't. It'll never work. That totally underestimates the problem. You can only be saved by his grace. And so give up trying to climb the ladder to heaven so that you can receive his grace. Justification by grace through faith apart from works. That's chapters 1 through 5. Then we turn the page in chapters 5 through 8, and we get into this different topic, which is now that I've been rescued and justified, now that I've received the forgiveness that's available through Jesus, and I have right standing with him, now God wants to do stuff in my life. He wants me to grow. He wants me to mature and change. And Paul's word for that is sanctification. And so far we have seen why we should want this to happen, because we have a new identity in Christ. And we've seen how it happens, which is appropriating that new identity. And we've seen why else, which is that slavery, or that sin enslaves. And God wants us to be free. And so then we get to Romans 7, and here's what he says. Verse 1, he says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, so all the lawyers in the crowd, he says, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And, you know, in typical Paul form, this is a radical change of subject, new terminology. What is he talking about? And the subject for chapter 7 is the law. The whole chapter is about the law. God's law, that God tells us right and wrong. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. Right? You're aware that the Bible is filled with imperatives, things that you should do, things that God says, these things are good, these things aren't good. In the Old Testament, you have the rituals and the sacrifices, ceremonies, things you're supposed to do. This is all part of the law. And so Paul says, let's talk about the law. And you're like, oh no. I knew it. You know, six chapters, Ben's been like, grace, grace, grace. I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop, and now we're here. Time for the law. Time for the strings attached and the commandments, right? It's time to talk about the law. What part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? Do you remember these billboards that were up all over the place? You're like, okay, is this how sanctification is going to work? Ben just said this whole chapter is about the law. You know, this is called legalism. It's simple. The idea is God's commands are clear, so stop making excuses and do it. Just follow them. Just stop sinning. Stop it. Just quit it. Okay? On the count of three, we're all going to be good. Ready? One, two, three, start. It's legalism. I hate those billboards because they're so condescending. As though the problem is I didn't understand the commandment. What? You know, you got wax in your ear? You didn't hear what to do? Is this how sanctification works? Well, just to spoil the whole punchline. No, that's not at all how sanctification works. And Paul has actually already told us this in chapter 6. He says, when he's talking about that slavery and freedom to our sin, one of the things he says is, "For sin shall not be master over you." Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. And when you get to that part in chapter 6, you're like, what does that mean? And this is where he explains it. Basically, the idea here is that sanctification, spiritual growth, it happens in the same dynamic that justification happens, which is under grace. All right? In chapters 1 through 5, Paul is like, there's plan A and plan B. Abandon plan A. Plan B is your only hope. And so now we turn to sanctification, and he says, same story. The law is not the answer to sanctification. And so now let's hear his argument, because Paul's going to lay this out, and it's an argument I think you'll be able to follow. He says, so don't you know, brethren, and I'm speaking to those in his audience who knew the law, which many of the people in his audience would have been experts in God's law. He says, don't you know that a law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For example, he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So this is just an illustration. He's like, you know how when you get married, there's a legal vow there that you've taken, and he says you're obligated to that up until, you know, but if one of the spouses dies, then the other is released from that. We say till death do us part. Right? The marriage ends when a spouse dies. That's all he's saying. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. This is an illustration. Okay? This section is not about marriage. Paul's just connecting with something common, just a common sense analogy. He's like, you know how when you die, the law stops applying to you? You know, if your spouse dies, you're free from that marriage. Okay? The principle is that death releases people from legal contracts and liabilities. If you rob a bank and they give you 20 years and then you die after 10 years, all right, they don't keep your skeleton in a jail cell for 10 more years. You know, and someone's like, we should clean this up. And they're like, no, no, no. He's got 10 more years. Don't let him off the hook. No, like if you die, they're like, all right, we're square at that point. That's it. Okay, it's common sense principle. So he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. He says, in the same way, your old spouse, you've died to the law and you've been remarried to Christ, according to his analogy. Now, if this is your first time here, or if you're newer to Romans, you're like, seriously, what in the heck does this mean? Like, what is he talking about? I died? What? But if you've been here for Romans, then you know this is very familiar language. This is actually a whole motif that Paul's been using all throughout Romans, the idea that we have died to our old self, that there was a previous status that we are dead to. And so we've talked about it like this. You know, all humanity is in this same boat, which is that we're all alienated from God, and it's been this way since the beginning. Since the Garden of Eden, when things broke down between us and God. And so we're born as humans with certain problems that we all have in common. Okay, the Bible says we're born as basically spiritual orphans. We're disconnected from the God who made us. And that makes our relationships broken with each other and with God and with the creation around us. And that we're born with a sin nature, which is like an inclination away from God. And that we have this status hanging over us of sinner, like headed toward condemnation, deserving condemnation. And of course, the ultimate curse of death that hangs over every person. This is what Paul says is the old self. This is the natural human born in this world. But the good news is that God sent his son to rescue us out of that situation into a whole new situation. This is what he's been preaching through this whole book, is that you can receive Christ. You can receive the forgiveness that he offers. And it's not just forgiveness. It's that you come over under his headship. You come over into his family. And a whole raft of new things become true of you. That you're not an orphan. You're adopted into God's family. And your relationship with him and other people can be healed and transformed. And that sin nature, while that remains for now, you have the Spirit of God who lives in you. That you have a whole new status, which is righteous and not condemned. And that you can look forward to eternal life. And this is what Paul calls the new identity in Christ. And so the whole point that he's been developing this whole time is that when you're put into Christ, when you make that once for all decision to say, I yield to you, God, I need what you offer in Jesus Christ, rescue me, that all these new things become true of you. Whether you know it or not, whether you live it out or not, they are now true of you in the eyes of God, and that you die to the old things. That you've died to the old self and are alive to God anew. So what's shocking about this part is he's like, let's talk about the law. You died to the law. He's putting the law in this category with all of the things that you have died to. That the law is part of the old self. That's his claim. And it's kind of shocking because didn't God give the Ten Commandments, right? Like, why'd you put the law on the bad side, right? Yeah, in fact, he says that you've died to the law in order that we might bear fruit for God. So Paul's shocking point in this section, that trying to follow the law does not help us grow spiritually. And I think that's pretty counterintuitive. Like if you ask most people, well, how do you get more like God? Well, probably follow the Ten Commandments, right? Probably like do the commands. And Paul's like, no, that won't help. Trying to do that won't help. In fact, it's counterproductive. This is a radical passage. Okay, this is the kind of passage that got Paul in big trouble with the religious types. He's like, that won't work. In fact, it'll hurt. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He says, trying to follow the law, not only will it not bear fruit, which is just like, you know, what your life produces that's good. He says it won't bear fruit, it'll bear fruit for death. Because Paul loves to use provocative language, and his go-to is death, I think, right? He's like, no, that's death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He says trying to follow the law actually prevents bearing good fruit. In fact, he says it's something that you need to be released from. Look at that language. That you're bound to the law and you need released from it. You need freed from it, and that freedom is what will drive your spiritual growth. I think it's crazy that he's using the same slavery language in this passage that just a paragraph before he was saying, your sin enslaves you. Don't be bound and enslaved to sin. And now he's like, and also, don't be bound and enslaved to God's law. What? So, we've seen why we should grow. We've seen how we should grow. We've seen why else we should grow. And this week, how not to grow. I thought about making that the title, but it seemed pretty negative. How not to grow, trying to follow the law. Don't believe me? Let's hear the rest of his case. I think it begs an important question, which is like, well, why not? I mean, I don't know about you, but to me, intuitively, it seems like trying to follow the law would help. Doesn't that seem fairly basic to you? It does to me. So why won't trying to follow the law work? And here's the reason. It's right there in verse 5. He says, for while we were in the flesh, that's like the old self, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, it's because of our sin nature. It's because of our nature as being inclined away from God. And he says it's because the law actually arouses sin. That's the word that he uses. The law, like, wakes up sin. And I think you know this is true, right? Like, there's a principle here about human beings that when you make a rule, our first instinct is like, why should I follow that? Now I kind of want to not follow it. I have a friend who's a science teacher. He works in a science lab, and they use gas burners. And so there's an emergency shutoff for the gas system. And he's like, but if you push that, then it shuts it down, and they have to get, like, maintenance people to come in and repressurize or whatever. It's big pain if it gets shut off. So he's like, I put a sign on there that says, do not push this button. And I was like, how many times have kids pushed it? And he's like, every year. Every year. Every year someone pushes the button. I think the sign is making it worse. And this is true, you know, right down from when we're little kids. I remember, I was thinking this week back to when I tried to teach my son the first rule that I ever taught my son. When he was very little. You know, babies, you don't give them rules because they're babies. But there's a certain age where you try to start teaching them, like, no, you know. And so what it is I'm holding them, picture this is like mama, dada phase, all right, little kids. And what they do is they just look at you and they start messing with you because there's nothing else to do. And so he would pull my glasses off and drop them, you know. And I would wear a hooded sweatshirt and he would unzip it, always. Every time I picked him up, he'd unzip it. And so I thought, all right, I'm going to teach him not to do that, okay. So he unzipped it and I said, hey, and I zipped it back up, and I said, no. And he was like, you know, like, that had never happened. People always smile at babies. You could tell he was like, what was that? So the next time, he unzips it, and I said, hey, no. And he gets his even bigger eyes, and he very slowly reaches over, zips it, and I said, hey, no. And then he started going like, I thought, oh, he's going to cry. And then I realized he was laughing. He goes like, and then he reaches over and unzips it, and I said, hey, and he goes, and so I zip it up, and as soon as I zip it up, this is true, he reached over and he zipped it down, and he went, hey. He's like, this is an awesome game you invented. Yeah. Little children of Adam, every one of us. And, you know, an objection comes up here where you're like, well, wait a minute, though. Are you saying, you're saying a lot of bad stuff about the law. Didn't God give the law on the tablets? How can God's law be bad? And Paul anticipates this. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And he's like, no, it's good that God said that. I wouldn't have even known about greed and coveting, unless God had declared that that is wrong. And it's interesting that he picks coveting because he uses the same word, epithumia, that he used last week for lusts, the things that enslave us. He's like, I wouldn't even know those enslaving things were bad if he hadn't said they're bad. So the law does a few very good things. One thing it does is it informs us of right or wrong. You know, in our world, how are we supposed to know what's right or wrong? In fact, in our world, we pretty much believe that we should invent right or wrong, and you figure out what's right for you, and I figure out what's right for me. God says, no, actually, there is such a thing as right and wrong. regardless of what you think about it, there is an objective truth that comes from God. These things are right and these things are wrong. And that's good. And they're not arbitrary things either that he randomly picks. The Bible says that we can see who God is through his law. It demonstrates his character. It's wrong to murder because God's not a murderer. Because God creates life. He doesn't destroy it. And so you should be like him. That's why it's wrong. God doesn't covet. And thereby, the law convicts us of sin. That's another thing the Bible declares, that the law does. It shows us what's right and wrong. It shows us who God is. Remember back in Romans 3, he says, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. That the world can see its sin through the law. Because by the works of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so this is consistent. The law, it's like an x-ray. An x-ray is an x-ray bad? No, an x-ray is very good. It shows you the problem. But it's also powerless to fix it, right? It's diagnostic. It shows the problem. It cannot correct the problem. And he's saying the law is in the same way. The law is a great thing. It shows us what's right and what's wrong. But make no mistake, it's powerless to save you, and it's powerless to grow and change you. He goes on in verse 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So why doesn't sanctification work under the law? Because the sin nature is rebellious, that's why. Okay? Because our sin nature rebels against things that are right. And so he says the result is that God says don't covet, and what happens next is coveting of every kind. He's like, now I'm coveting all over the place, all right? I'm coveting my brains out, and it's because God said don't covet. Did you know there's a Covet magazine? That's true. That's a great title. Why? Because it's a command of God. God's like, don't covet, it's bad for you. And we're like, oh, well, I like to covet. I'm proud of my coveting. That's humanity. All right? He says that sin takes opportunity through the commandment, that it's the commandment itself that actually fuels and generates our rebellious pride. That when you have rebellion and you add commandments to that, that equation leads to more rebellion. And you know it's true. Rebellion plus rules equals double rebellion. Okay, this is a picture I took a few years ago. That's one of those billboards. This was down on 4th Street that someone threw paint on. And I was looking at that, and you're like, well, maybe someone spilled paint. No, there's nothing around it. Someone went to the trouble. Look how high up that is, too. Someone bombed paint up there on that. And I drove by that for years, and I thought, you know, that really says it all about the law, doesn't it? Right? There's a great example of a sin that literally only happened because of a commandment. I don't know who did it. Probably one of you. And I'm only half joking. He says that, and I think this is what he means by, apart from the law, sin is dead. That sin is only even a thing because God said there's such a thing as right and wrong. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You know, so it's like this, a commandment should be a good thing. God tells you what's right and wrong. That ought to be good. But because we're rebels, it's bad. It's like an allergic reaction. I'm allergic to decongestant. So if I take decongestant, I get dizzy and I feel sick. I can't take them. Does that mean that decongestants are bad? No. It just means that when that good thing comes to me, I ruin it with the way that I am. For sin, he says, taking opportunity through the commandment. That's the second time he used that exact verbiage. It's really interesting. It's warfare terminology. It's the term they use for when an invading army captures a village right? And like you use it then for a base of operations. The village isn't bad. It's been captured and is now being actively used by the enemy. He says, God gives commandments and our sin captures it and uses it for evil. So then, he says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is we're rebels. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. Sin is the culprit. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. He's like, the law makes sin show its true colors so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What does that mean? He's just saying it shows how bad something is when it can corrupt something good. You know, there's light and there's dark. If you have a dark room and you shine a light in there, it becomes light. But if you have a black hole and you shine light on that, it will eat the light and make it dark. That's how you know, that is utterly dark. And he says, my sin is like that, that even the good becomes bad. And another reason, which is what we're going to get into next week, is that it's also true that we can't even keep the law. And that's what he goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 7. We've already seen that clearly in Romans. So, how not to grow trying to follow the law? Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because it won't work in our rebellious hearts. The law will not work for sanctification. And that leads us to a very important question, which is, all right, so what will work? And for that, the truth is, where he's really going to develop this is in chapter 8. Next week, we'll get into what will work. But he has already alluded to it a little bit in this passage, and so I thought let's take what he's given us so far about what will work for sanctification. Let's go back to verse 4 and verse 6. We just read these. And listen to what he says. He says, brethren, you were made to die to the law. This is the good news of the passage. The law won't work, but you've died to it. He says, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. The Bible teaches that you've been released from the obligation of the law. But one of the things that Jesus did is he kept the law perfectly. He was righteous. And then when we come to him, he says, I'm going to include you in that. I've kept it for you. You can't keep it. I've done it for you. You can't be righteous. I've been righteous, and now I invite you in. Let me put my righteous status on you. And this means that in each of our lives where there's a place where it says, you know, you need to follow God's law, you need to do things God's way, it's already been done for you. He says, and the reason this happened is so that you might be joined to another. That marriage illustration, that you were bound to this old dynamic, and now you're free from that, and you're free to be joined to someone else. And that someone else is Jesus. He's describing a relational dynamic. God wants us to give up on sanctification under the law because he has a better way under grace. All right? And this way works. He says that he's joined us to Christ in order that we might bear fruit. That's what he wants. God wants to see fruit in our lives. He wants to see change. He wants to see good things happen. And so for this reason, he's given us a new way. And then he describes it very briefly here. He says, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And he's certainly foreshadowing. Chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. The newness of the Spirit versus the oldness of the letter. And I love that dichotomy. It says it all, right? The oldness of the letter of the law contrasted with something new, the newness of the Spirit. What would be the difference between these two things? And let's just look at that very quickly. Oldness of the letter refers to sanctification under the law, trying to keep the law to spiff up my life and get morally better. Newness of the Spirit refers to sanctification under grace. Remember in 6:14, he said, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because I'm going to try so hard and stamp it out? No, because you're not under law, but under grace. Grace refers to God's charity, his undeserved kindness. In the oldness of the letter dynamic, in sanctification under the law, the whole starting place is, I'm bound to the law. I'm obligated to keep it. It's right and wrong. You're supposed to do right, so that's the starting place. And you're under the threat of condemnation because we all fall short of God's standard, and God is going to judge sin someday. He's made that clear. And so we start from this place of, uh-oh, I better get my act together and keep the law. But the newness of the Spirit starts in a completely different place, which is to say, actually, you're released from that. I've already done that for you. I've already taken that out of the way. And so therefore, condemnation, the fear that God might someday reject me, that's off the table. That's off the table. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. If you have come to Christ, you will never be condemned. And that is irreversibly true. You can never sin your way out of God's acceptance. You can't even sin your way out of his favor because it was never based on your behavior to begin with. It was based on what he did that you received as charity, and that's a gift. Do you see why this is such a completely different starting place? In one, I'm worried about being condemned. In the other, I never need to think about that again. Do you understand this? This may seem like sort of basic or rudimentary, but it's profound. It is absolutely life-changing, profound truth from God. And I think often Christians don't really know this or don't really understand it or don't remember it or don't believe this identity truth. And yes, it is an identity truth. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember, that's Paul's lingo. You've been put into Christ, and one of those features means no condemnation, period. You ask people, what's your new identity? And they'll say, oh, well, I'm forgiven, I'm adopted into his family, I have an inheritance. That's totally true. That's all true in Christ. But do you also realize that you've died to the law? And that is part of who you are. You don't have to keep the law. See, it makes you a little uncomfortable when I say it that way, doesn't it? You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You're like, cool, but like, you know, no, you don't have to follow the law. You're like, yeah, but let it sink in. Paul is not afraid of this. Paul understands that he has confidence that if you really want to see change, it's not by keeping a little bit of legalism to like keep you at it. No, he's like, you're released. And if that hasn't sunk in, if that hasn't clicked, if that isn't living right here in your heart, the freedom that when I walk out that door, I can do whatever and I'm going to be accepted by him no matter what, then you don't have the foundation you need for the rest of what he's going to say. In the oldness of the letter, the dynamic is that we're trying to earn a conditional acceptance. That's the dynamic. I hope that I'm good enough to be accepted by God. But in the newness of the Spirit, that acceptance is already a settled fact. I'm already permanently accepted by him. And so therefore, my starting place is enjoying a secure relationship with God. I have a relationship with God, and that is secure, and I'm free to enjoy that. And Paul is confident that when we do that, look, it's God. If you really get up close to God, you think that's going to change your life? You think that's going to change how you live? If you draw near to God, of course it will. And Paul's confident. He's shooting the moon here. He's like, I'm not worried about the rules. Quit trying to earn something. Just understand what you've been given and let that transform you. Another way to say it is that sanctification under the law begins with a big do, as they say. Do this, do that. And sanctification under grace begins with a big done. He did this for you. He fulfilled the law. He accepted you. That is finished and true. Now, what are you going to do in response? So one dynamic is effort to overcome a deficit. I hope this is enough. The other dynamic is responding to abundance. He's already showered more blessings on me than I could ever even understand. And I'm free to respond. One dynamic is trying to become someone I'm not. I hope I can change this year. I'm so selfish, but I hope I can be less selfish. And the other dynamic is becoming who you already are in Christ. I need to understand who he has made me into, and that's what's going to transform my life. One dynamic is generating and expending my own resources. I've got to pull myself up, I've got to gut out some self-determination and willpower, and I hope it's enough. The other dynamic is to simply receive from God and then appropriate the resources and the love that he gives me in my life. The oldness of the letter generates works, right? We make deeds, points, bullet points, things that I did. I abstained from this. I did do that. I showed up to this. I have 92% attendance at prayer. That's good work, right? The newness of the Spirit produces fruit. What's the difference? I like how Chuck Smith describes it. He says, have you ever considered the vast difference between works and fruit? Works suggests a factory complete with pressures, deadlines, and the constant need to produce. But fruit pictures a peaceful, tranquil garden, a place where we are inclined to stay and drink in the beauty while we enjoy each other's company. It's important to realize that God doesn't come to his factory looking for products. He comes to his garden to enjoy its fruit. The gospel of grace invites us to leave behind the smog and pressure of a factory-like life of works and instead bear the fruit that God desires to see in the garden of our lives. Look at the luscious fruit hanging on a peach tree. Peaches aren't out there struggling and working day by day trying to get ripe. All they have to do is hang in there. Ripening is the natural product of relationship. As long as they're abiding, they're going to bring forth sweet fruit. This is true of our experience as well. If we are truly abiding in Christ, which is a position of faith, then fruit will come forth from the relationship. Ripening is the natural product of relationship. That's really true. If the fruit is related to the vine, it's going to ripen. And if your life is connected to God, the Almighty God, the God who wrote these scriptures, the God who made you and loves you, if your life is connected to him, even a little bit, you're going to change. A few years ago, I got put in charge of taking pictures at Easter. And, getting little kids to pose for pictures is pretty difficult. And so, I had this idea that I was like, maybe I could employ a little bit of legalism. And so I was like, hey, kids, look over here. Biggest smile gets an ice cream cone. And they're all like, and make a big smile, and I take their picture. And it looks pretty good from here. But if you look up close, what you see is that the quality of the smiles, they're not exactly what you want in an Easter picture. Like, what is that face? That's the weirdest face. It's grotesque. Those aren't smiles, all right? Those are attempts to earn ice cream. They have nothing to do with joy, right? He's like going to blow a blood vessel or something. That's a smile. Now, you know how I got that picture? I gave him ice cream. That's fruit. All right? There you have it. Right there. That sums up the whole teaching right there. Works and fruit. Oldness of the letter, newness of the spirit. Yeah, that's exactly right. The forced smile of legalism. Yeah. Legalism makes us contort. Works are weird when you think about it. They are strange behaviors that we get into. We get into all the weird minutiae and, I have to check this box. And God's just like, dude, it's just not what I want. I want to relate with you. One's focused on rule compliance. The other's focused on love. Other-centered love. That is a completely different paradigm. Why should I go to prayer meeting? Because I need to keep my 92% attendance rate? Or because maybe there's someone for me to love there? Do you see the difference? Oh, man, and how they responded. Don't ever fail under the law. Don't ever fail under the law. Because you have to be surprised, and you have to be ashamed, and don't forget to be defensive with anyone who notices that you failed. And you have to be alienated from other people and from God, and you have to hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And it's discouraging. Don't ever try that again. But you know, when you're under grace, nobody likes to fail, but it's not nearly as bad. You know, failing under grace, you're like, well, I'm not really surprised. Of course I failed. I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's really not surprising that I failed. And because I'm not in danger of condemnation, then I'm free. I can draw near to God. I can go right up to him and be like, well, what do I need to learn here? Right? And I can receive his grace and his love. I can be transparent. I don't have to hide that fact from anybody. Yeah, I sinned. I make mistakes. I'm a human being that God is patiently working with. And we can have a humble confidence. I am confident that God is going to transform my life. I am confident that God's going to bear fruit. Not because I'm so amazing, but because he is amazing and he has made promises to me. So yeah, I can be confident in him. And now I'm motivated to try again. Boy, the only thing worse than being around someone who's failing under the law is being around someone who's succeeding under the law. Because they're proud, and they're competing with you, and they're still not satisfied, because the pride is insatiable. When we succeed under grace, we know who gets the glory for that. We know that the glory goes to God. And that means that my response when I succeed should be gratitude to God and to other people for his incredible grace and mercy, and that this is I'm motivated then in awe that God would work through a wretch like me. The bottom line is one of these works and one of them doesn't work at all. The oldness of the letter will never work. And this is Paul's whole point. He wants us to abandon it. But when we draw near to God in grace, when we relate with him, when we understand that I'm dead to the law and I come to him with no condemnation, then we begin to see real change over time. We respond to his love. We feel like choosing his ways. Meaningful impact for Christ. It's just fruit. We begin to bear fruit. That's what happens when we draw near to God. But the oldness of the letter, he says, bears fruit for death. And you're like, well, that seems like it's worded awful strongly. I picked the most disgusting picture I could find. You know, fruit for death. But you know what? It's not overstated at all. Because legalism is poison. It is spiritual. It is straight up spiritual poison. It is poisonous to the gospel because it undermines our whole standing with God on his grace. It's poisonous to sanctification, as Paul has just argued through this passage. It's poisonous to your view of God. It's poisonous to your relationships because people become someone to hide from or compete with. People who are under the law, you know what they almost always do? They put everyone else under the law too. And it's most of all poisonous to your joy. It sucks the oxygen out of the room and out of the fire that God has lit in your heart. It quenches it. But grace is motivating. And I don't know how to say this strongly enough. One of the objections that you hear to a teaching like this is you say, I don't know, man, if you let people off the hook, aren't they all just going to stop trying? You just got up here and told this whole church, relax. You don't have to follow the law. Isn't behavior going to dive bomb? No. No, it's just the opposite. It is just the opposite. Chuck Smith has a whole chapter. It's called "Won't They Go Wild?" You know, people are going to go crazy. No, not really. Not when you really understand what's being taught here. Here's my thesis. Awestruck by grace and love, released from obligation and fear, our freedom and joy overflows in action that looks way beyond what the letter of the law could ever produce. I don't know what my attendance ratio is at prayer meeting. All I know is I can't wait to go talk to God. And I can't wait to ask Him for Him to unleash His love in other people's lives. Right? Grace leads to not just perfunctory action, but radical action. This is why you meet Christians who say, "My whole life for Jesus Christ." Paul said, "I'm a bondslave of Christ. That all I want to do every day is pour out my life in His name in love for other people." This is why. And that is real Christianity. Not a billboard scolding you to get it together. Have you ever learned this? Have you ever learned to grow under grace? If this is new to you, then you need to come back for Romans 8 so that you can hear Paul begin to describe how we interact with God's Spirit to see this. And if you are a Christian and you've been sitting here and you're like, "I know this already, but man, that oldness of the letter column sounded awfully familiar." Well, don't be surprised by that either, because one thing that happens to Christians is we gravitate to the oldness of the letter. There's something about our little, we like to be in control. You know, we like to diminish how bad the problem is. We love to just like, "Can I just go back to keeping the rules?" And legalism, you know, most of us would say, "I don't believe in that we can be sanctified by the law or justified by the law." And yet that attitude creeps into our heart. And so that's what's so great about a passage like this, is to remind us, no, that's death. I need to let God take me back out for ice cream and understand my standing with Him. So that leaves us with a little bit of time. We like to conclude these with a little time for questions and comments. And so if you have something you're wondering about the passage, or a comment that you'd like to make that's brief, then we'd love to hear from you.
Thanks. So I'm a Christian. So yeah. In my life, the law has been given and made me aware of sin, and sin has corrupted the law and provoked me to sin. And then Jesus died to fulfill the law, and I have accepted his payment on the cross to pay for my sins. So Jesus has fulfilled the law. Why, as a Christian, would I ever read the law again? Like, what point is it to me?
Why should I just tear those pages out of my Bible, right? Yeah, well, I think he answered that somewhat, because he's like, "So are we saying the law is trash?" And he's like, "No, man, may it never be." And he emphasizes pretty strongly that the law is, what does he say? It's holy and righteous and good. And so I think that there is great benefit, because we do see, you know, there's a few things. One is we want to understand that part of history, that God's plan has had different parts as it has unfolded. And God, you know, God wants us to go back and see how He's interacted with man, how His plan has developed. And those are important parts of His plan. So I think that there is value in studying it. You know, I think that as people who live in a time after Jesus came, it's most important that we emphasize the phase of God's plan that we are in now, right? And so that's why we're going to probably teach on Romans here more often than we're going to teach on Leviticus. But it isn't that we should never teach Leviticus, because this is part of God's revealed word, and there is value in understanding who God is, understanding how He works, understanding what's right and wrong. And also, another reason I just thought of, too, is that when Jesus came, you know, a lot of what He did is He fulfilled, in some very incredible ways, fulfilled the law. And if you don't understand the law, then you really miss a lot of the impact of what Jesus did. So it's a good question. So as Christians, we should learn our whole Bible, but we should understand that the New Testament is the part that is speaking to us where we stand right now. Great question.
One of the things that goes through my mind about what you're saying there is, in the practical of like where the rubber meets the road of when we're, you know, in a Bible study with someone and we see some like repeated thing that's going on in someone's life, how do we like correct each other and that kind of thing, and not be where the situation where it's like, oh, we're just putting that person under law by saying, hey, I'm worried about you. I see this thing happening. You know, given that will and the ability to choose is an important human faculty,
right,
that matters to God. That's just like, practically, could you sort of
totally
spell that out?
Yeah, because in a passage like this, you know, Paul zeroed in on one very important question. And so I wanted to stick to that and really develop that and let it carry all its punch and not overly qualify it. However, you are bringing up an important qualification, which is that, okay, what this doesn't mean is everything is super spiritual and loosey-goosey and that you should only ever do what you feel like doing. Because as what we're going to see next week is, we still have that sin nature. And so there is a war raging in our heart that sometimes we have to make hard decisions. And we have to square what we just read. We have to harmonize that with the fact that the Bible also calls us out to call each other out on our sin, to even sometimes correct one another, and that's loving. The brothers should call each other out. And there's other things that the Bible says. It says that you should discipline yourself, and it says that you should work hard, and that you should take pains with things. And so people get confused because you're like, wait, you just told me I was totally off the hook, but now over here he's encouraging me to like work hard. So which is it? And this is such an important question because there's a false dichotomy here. And what I mean by that is a lot of people conclude that hard work must be the opposite of grace, that there's grace or hard work, or that there's grace or challenging someone. And then if I challenge you and I say, man, I think that you're in sin, that's law. No. There's law and grace, which is, I made a slide of this, because I thought this might come up. You've got law and grace. I told him back there, I was like, there's a small chance someone's going to ask on this. Law and grace is one spectrum, all right? Hard work and lazy is another spectrum. And those are not quite the same thing. And so what this means is you could work hard under the law, couldn't you? That's what I call boot camp. Work hard or else. That's work hard under the law. You could also be completely lazy under grace and be like, I'm not going to do anything and I know that I'm fine. It's like, okay, that's recess. You could do that, all right? You could also do nothing under the law, which I mean, seriously, if you're going to sin, there's better ways. There's more rewarding ways. But what the Bible describes is here. Biblical love is hard work under grace. Now, what I wanted to do today was get you under grace. That is the starting place. And my point is that hard work does flow out of that, right? So you could take it with the one you just said. Like, we could do disciplined or undisciplined, same dynamic. Or how about, like, to go to your point, low standards or high standards? Am I going to call you out when you're wrong or not? That is something that you could do under law or under grace. And so this is important because there are a lot of things that get mistaken for legalism, like trying hard, self-discipline, speaking the truth to each other. But we can speak to the truth to each other under grace, or we can do it under law, if that makes sense. Okay?
Sorry, you kind of answered my question. I was going to say, for anybody who's afraid, what's the difference to ask? What's the difference between accountability and legalism?
Yeah. So I think whether it includes the threat of condemnation is a good starting point, right? And whether I'm working from this deficit to try to please God or others, that'd be a legalistic format. But under grace, if I say, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm loved, and because of that, I want to improve in my character. And so if you see where my character is out of line with God, I want you to call me out on that because my goal is to, I want to develop and become more like Christ. Because of grace, though. Does that make sense? Yeah. It gets confusing there. All right.
So you gave a lot of great examples, and I love the one with the fruit, showing that, and the whole picture that you painted with regards to going into the garden and eating those yummy, juicy peaches. So my question is, with all of those analogies, why do we keep going back to the work part?
Why do we keep going back under law?
Yeah.
It's a great discussion question. You know, it's a great question to bat around, because my answer would be speculation, and it would be as good as yours. The question is, why do we go back to the law if grace is so much better? And I don't know, man. Because every time I rediscover grace, I'm like, why did I forget about this? I'm never going to forget about this again. And then next year, you come around in Romans 7, you're like, oh, this blew my mind. I had completely forgotten this. I don't know. I think that we're control freaks, and we like to transform God into a checklist that I can accomplish. I think that we like to do the bare minimum. And so it's easier to count my attendance at prayer than actually love other people sometimes, right? What's that?
Grace is so much free.
It is so much more free. But we enslave ourselves. And so, yeah, I think it has to do with our desire to put God in a box. Yeah. Yeah, we'd love to solve our own problem of our sin rather than go to him. It's probably that. God, this passage is out there. This is radical. And yet, I love how you are not afraid. You are not afraid to set us free. You are that confident in what you've accomplished through your son, and that you understand us, and you understand what really leads to change. Thank you that you're committed to leading us to real change. And thank you for the tremendous freedom and joy that we have in Christ, and that we can walk out of here with today. And I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't met you, who hasn't received your offer, who hasn't come over so they can have this new identity and die to the old things, I pray that they would make that decision this morning, that they would call out to you and get their questions answered so that they can be made right with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.